Today, I'm going to discuss, I think we are, here we go, the birth of Christ. And we all know the story. Or do we? The way the world looks at the account God has given, how God has revealed what he did and what he's doing, is not what God's saying in the Bible. The way mankind looks at it, you say, well, I know what they do with it. There's a fake holy day. There's ceremonies that aren't real. They're not biblical. That's not the point. The point is something else is going on. And here's the easiest way to look at it. Why in the world would God even put the story of Christ's birth in the Bible at all? It isn't about having a holiday. It isn't about celebrating his birth. So what is it about? Well, let's talk about that. God sends the Savior into mankind's world. And that is an intimate oversight of us, of mankind. And it's an intervention. He has intervened in mankind in a way he never did before. And when we look at how he describes it, and when we look at what he did, what they did, it helps us understand who we are and what our responsibility is because of his delicate, intimate, kind, gentle, good intervention. It is necessary to tell us about Christ's birth. We'll see why. But let's get this straight first. The very first good news is not what is called the proto-evangelium. You'll see that in a second. The very first good news is, in the beginning, God. Without that, nothing else is here. In the beginning, God created. So that means, by logic, there had to be a design first. There had to be a desire first. There had to be a wherewithal first, and there had to be good, or as God puts it, very good. Then in Genesis 1:26, don't worry, we're not going to go through the whole Bible verse by verse, but in Genesis 1:26, we see God saying, let us, meaning there are more than one, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And that process has not finished, but that's the next really good news. Now, here's what theologians call the proto-evangelium, or what they think is the first good news. It doesn't look like it when you look at it. It's Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to Satan, who has convinced Adam and Eve to just give up and manage their own life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, capital S. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first time we can publicly see biblically that God is saying a human, the seed of a human, will bruise a spiritual being. But that will be traded back and forth. The bruise will be back to her seed. We'll see that. So we're dealing with God saying, I wish to make everything. Let's do that. Let's make man in our image, and one of them is going to become the one to defeat Satan. Okay. So this is intimate. You say, well, when he intervenes, he's pretty powerful. Well, actually, this time it's very, very intimate. In John 1, verse 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word. Sounds familiar. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there is no discussion as to who Christ was. He was God and is God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things, get this, were made through him. It's important, the word through is important. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So he is our creator. All things were made through him. By the way, all things are upheld by his word. He upholds all things by his word. So not only were we created by Christ, you say, well, the Father created us through Christ. Okay, but Jesus Christ is the one who carried it out. Kind of like God acting through you. You don't find your arms flopping about because he's making that happen. He's actually working through your motivation, right? All right. Is Jesus Christ a secondary God? Is Jesus Christ, because he was human, lesser than the Father? Is Jesus Christ, because under the Father, he yielded to the Father. See, I mean, that's a subtext to our thinking about him, including all the fake use of the word Jesus, which we'll see what that actually means. Well, is he a secondary God? No, he was equal with God. All right, we'll see that again, by the way. Now, in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 9, this is who he is and what he's like. Not just is the creator, but let this mind be in you, which also was in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. You see, that means the accentuation is on his messiahship, not on his humanship. Who, being in the form of God, and not consider it robbery to be equal with God, meaning he was God, but made himself. This is important to remember because we're going to see things that looks like he didn't do this. He made himself of no reputation. If you want to write down what happened, he gave up his glory. And glory means recognition. Recognition. Obvious recognition. He gave up his glory. He did not give up his divinity. He gave up his glory, did not give up his divinity. Okay, now. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. He became like a servant. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Isn't that an interesting concept? He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, we're being able to explain this better now, but during his lifetime as a human, he learned who he was, what he was to do, and he did it. Part of that was he had to learn obedience, like we do through the things we suffer. But he never sinned. He was without sin, and we are not. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That last verse is important to have in this, in verse 9. Because that is what happened because of what he did. Okay. Well, he's been exalted. That's interesting. He's been exalted. Well, he's the firstborn among many brethren, isn't he? All right, let's keep going. In Acts 17:28, speaking to people who were not in the church, not being called, not converted, Paul says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the savior, and we are the offspring as human beings of God. We need to anchor ourselves in these concepts because the world doesn't. The world needs to be overcome. But that's not all there is to this. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 8:6 makes a simple statement, and it's important to dissect it. 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father." By the way, don't forget, this is speaking of the God through whom, through Christ, that we go to. This is an orientation of how we relate to the Godhead. "Of whom are all things." Okay, so all things come from the Father, right? "And we are for him." Now, this is speaking to the church. This is out of context in the sense that we could go and look at all of 1 Corinthians 8 and we'd see the context, but he's speaking to the church. So we are for him. In other words, our creation, the existence of our new being, our new clean heart, our converted being, is for God, the Father. What does that say? Doesn't it say that we're for the Father? The church is the only entity that's for the Father. Other than spirit beings, of course. And there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are all things, and through whom we live. What's important is we are here because through this person who was born, and we'll see when, who was born, and we have an account of him being born, through him we live, through him we have access to the Father. And we are for the Father. And the easy way to understand what that's all about is at the end, Jesus Christ delivers the whole kingdom up to the Father. We're for the Father. That's what this is all about. Okay. We need to say this. You probably don't need to know it, but there may be those who are watching this, whether it's online, live now, or in the future. It is not all for us, but with us. You know what? What are you talking about? We can take this point of view. Human beings do. So we're human. So we may take this point of view even subconsciously. Here's God over here. Here's humanity over here. God says, I'm going to give you things. See? I give you life. I give you my son. And I give you forgiveness. Thanks. And I'm glad you did that because now I don't have to go be suffering after I die. Or God is working with us. Instead of being over in the corner and finding us parking spaces when we need one, or solving all our problems for us, he's not in the corner, he's working with us. And I'll tell you what, if in fact we are finding that God isn't doing enough for us, then what are we doing? Are we working with him? Or are we expecting him to give us things? See, I'm behaving, give me things. Or we're together. I'll show you how this works. This is about God drawing us to him for his purposes, for his design, for his children. 1 Corinthians 15:28, back that off a second. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under the Son, that God may be all in all. This phrase, God may be all in all, comes up elsewhere, but it's important to understand because it is a mind expanding, mind bending, mind changing concept. God all in all. What's that? Everything in life is him. When he said to the question, what's your name? What should I tell people is your name? He said, I am. When they asked Christ, what, you know, who are you? I am. Are you a king? I am. Well, in English, I am doesn't carry the weight that I am everything carries. Everything, every bit, every molecule, every part, every law, everything, I am. And you are of what I am. You say, well, huh? And that's all things. So God would be all. If we'd recognize it, we'd get that straight. And our problems would melt away. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the rest of the things will be added to you. What he's talking about is he's all. Nothing's above it. Not even my problems, nothing. And the idea is for that to be for all people, all existing people. So the goal is that God may be all in all. Bigger than finding out where we should put the tree. Now, look at this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, remember I said, remember now, we talked about the idea that he divested himself of his glory. He lowered himself. And then here it looks like, well, he was sent. They agreed. They are one in ways we cannot understand. Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, said, I'm doing this. And the Father said, now, okay, I'll back that up. That's what that's about. And here's why. We're going to have you go into society, into the world, into this corrupt place, so that you can learn what it's like to be human, learn obedience by the things you suffer, and become their high priest and wipe out their corruption. Because now they will live based on your standards. John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. If there's anything we get from our relationship with the Father, it is that it is not about us only. God is building, multiplying, expanding, reproducing God. And if we're becoming like God, we'll do it too. We become a fountain because it's in us of eternal life. What? Yes. What does it say? That life is in you. You see the truth that God's above everything in this world, and we're overcoming the world by not succumbing to it. And that is an example to mankind where they want to become alive. It's not for us as much as it's with us. How do you inherit all things when the next guy next to you is inheriting all things? We share with us. Where it's with us. God wants to be with us. He wants to tabernacle with us. I will be your God and you will be my people. This isn't hard. It's just not how we view God. And all of this is a setup for why the recorded birth of Christ is in the Bible at all. He draws us to him for his purposes. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested, meaning we could see it, touch it, listen to it. It was manifested to us that God would send his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That we might live through him. What does that imply? That not if we're not through him, we aren't alive. We're in the process of dying. That's what it means. We have to understand how powerful the relationship with him actually is. So now, this account of his intervention into society is where he includes us in his creation. Mankind. Before, he had included a few select people for the purpose of telling mankind what's going on. It was recorded, and time passed for 1,000 years of time. And then he includes us into his creation and reveals his purpose to his people, who are then to pass it on to the rest of mankind. This account by and through Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior, one who did it with us and is doing it with us now. The account of the birth of Christ, the Christ. What is God really desiring to reveal here? How many wise men there were? Why the shepherds were out in December? What is he trying to reveal? That a baby was born and he was holy? What was it? Let's talk about this. Luke 1:5. At first, you go, well, this isn't part of the Christmas story. No, but it's part of the birth account. And at first, it doesn't seem like it means a thing. It seems like a separate account. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, or Zechariah, meaning to remember. That's his name. Of the division of Abijah. What's that? We'll find out. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And this was looked at negatively in society. She must have been a sinner of some kind because God would not bless her with children. That's not the end of the story, though. Still in Luke 1, verse 8 now. So it was that while Zechariah was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, we'll cover that, what that is. According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And by the way, that would happen perhaps once in a priest's lifetime, his entire lifetime, because there were so many priests and this came up by lot, that this happened and when it happened is obviously a miracle of God. So here he is alone in the temple burning incense, and outside the whole multitude of the people was praying at the hour of incense. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fell with fear upon him, meaning he was afraid. This is different from worshiping fear. The angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Normally, you would name the firstborn son after the father, but you're going to call him John. The story is complicated here, but he doesn't believe the angel, and he ends up not being able to speak or hear until they name the child. We're not going to cover that part. Then in verse 24 of Luke 1, "Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived it. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" Meaning, I'm going to have a child. Now they can't say I'm a sinner. I had this reproach, but now I don't have it. It's important to know that because Mary didn't have a reproach among the people. Huh. Okay, well, put that on shelf for a second. Why would we be seeing what God put in the Bible about John's birth? Why reveal John the Baptizer? He's not a Baptist, okay? Doesn't belong to the American Baptist Convention. John the Baptizer's birth. Why talk about that? What difference? We know what he did in his life. He announced Jesus Christ coming. He baptized based on repentance. What's this about? Why do we need to know his dad and his mom and all that? What's it got to do with Christ? What's God showing humanity? Why is that in the Bible? Mostly his church is being told this, because mostly his church could understand it, his intervention into the world affairs. Does John's birth reveal anything we need to know for this new man in us, this new person that he has created? You bet. We need to know what John, the account of John, is about. We go back to 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 3. 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 3. We're not going to go all the way through verse 19, but look at this. 1 Chronicles 24, 3 through 19 is where it explains all this. "And David, with King David, with Zadok and the sons of Eleazar, and Abimelech of the sons of Ithamar, divided them," what? Who? "The divisions of the descendants of Aaron," the priests, who were priests, "according to the schedule of their service." There were too many priests in the temple to have them all serve at once. So these men, under God's guidance, divided them up into courses and divisions so they would serve in rotation. Okay? "Thus they were divided by lot. The seventh lot fell to Hakoz, and the eighth to Abijah." The course, the division of Abijah, kind of important. Zechariah, this is from the Companion Bible, Appendix 179, which I'll show you, by the way. Zechariah served in early December and mid-June in the course of Abijah, in the division of Abijah. That's where Zechariah served. Elizabeth most likely conceived in late June, according to Luke 1, 23 through 24. 9 months brings us to late March for John's birth. Late March, probably around the days of unleavened bread that year. 6 months after this, in Luke 1, 35 through 36, 6 months after his birth, it leads us to late September for Jesus Christ's birth. God put that in the Bible because he knew his church needs it. Jesus Christ, it's impossible for him to be born in December. Biblically, impossible. We could spend some time on that, but let's see this. This is what actually is said in the Companion Bible, Appendix 179. And by the way, it's kind of technical, but look at this. The first ministration of Abijah was December 6th through the 12th. The second ministration was June 13th through the 19th in our calendar. The announcement, therefore, to Zechariah in the temple as to the conception of John the Baptist took place between the 12th and 18th of Sivan, June 13th through 19th in the year 5 BC. And by the way, that's accurate. And as an aside, the Companion Bible recognizes the last great day of the feast as the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. And it calls, the Companion Bible calls it that. So we can count that the birth of Christ would occur about 15 months after this event. The eighth course served, this is the course of Abijah, the eighth course served from the early December and in mid-June, so there's a starting point to the birth of Christ with 9 months with Elizabeth, six more for Christ's birth coming out in autumn. And there are your scriptures, Luke 1, 21 through 24, and Luke 1, 31 through 35, late September for Jesus Christ's birth. Right around trumpets or a Feast of Tabernacles. In what year? Well, John's born in 5 BC. So either Jesus, or here in 4 BC. So Jesus Christ is either born in 5 BC or 4 BC, and we believe it's 4 BC. And by the way, there is a massive movement to have him born in the year zero, which there isn't any such year. Why would you do that? Because guess what? When he's 30 years old, Passover is on a Friday. If you start with zero or one. All right. Go back to Luke 1, verse 26. The next step. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. And by the way, the word Nazareth is branch or branch town. Because Jesus Christ is a branch of David. This is where he grew up. I can give you all the scriptures on that. I think I even have them somewhere. But he is a branch of David. There's only a couple, actually, but it's enough. Where is it? Oh, yeah, here it is. Jeremiah 23:5 and Jeremiah 33:15. Jesus Christ, a branch of David. He grew up in a town called Branchtown. Was he from there? People thought so. But he wasn't from there. He was born to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Lots of Marys, by the way, back then. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting was this. And then the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yeshua, Joshua, or God saves." God's the one who removes sins from Israel. You're going to call him that. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and the kingdom there will be of his kingdom, no end. Now look at this. In Matthew 1, 18 through 25, just actually these two verses here, 22 and 23. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Does this sound familiar with what we've been talking about? God with us, not God over us, God our helper, God the one who gives us stuff, God with us. God wants to dwell with us. God wants us to dwell with him. And of course, that's in Isaiah 7:14. All right. Now go back to Luke 1, 2 now. Now back to Luke 2. "And it came to pass," in Luke 2, "it came to pass," in verse 1, "in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. A decree went out. We could spend half an hour just talking about the fact that Rome and the Roman Empire was set up by God with roads, with a common basic language throughout the entire empire to spread the gospel when Christ came. Excuse me. And that was not there. And there was basically peace, by the way, throughout much of the empire. That was not there a few dozen years before him or after him. It's called a Pax Romana. The world was ready for Christ to come, even though the world didn't know it. So in Luke 2, in verse 3, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So they all went to register, and here is the decree. It's from Gaius Vibius Maximus, the prefect of Egypt. I'm not going through the whole thing. It says, all those who for any cause whatsoever are residing outside their districts to return to their own homes, this is a decree, and to do the regular order of the census, and diligently attend to the cultivation of allotments. In other words, we want to count you, we want to know where you're from, and we want to know you're in the empire, and we want some money from you. So where do they go? Well, where Joseph grew up, because he's the dad, at least humanly. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth. He left Branchtown. Why? Into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, or place of bread. Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with David. So where was Jesus Christ from? Bethlehem. That's really important because later in his life as an adult, he was accused of not being the Messiah because he was from Nazareth, but he wasn't. He grew up there, but he was from Bethlehem. I grew up in Spring Grove, Illinois. I was born in Chicago, so I'm from Chicago. Get it? He was born in Bethlehem. God brought him to physical breath in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, this is from Micah 5, you need to see it. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, by the way, basically a few hundred people live there. Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So being born in Bethlehem was absolutely necessary for the Messiah, to be the Messiah. So it was that while they were there, and the days were completed for her to be delivered, and you ladies know what that means, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, which, by the way, was most not the custom. Why'd she do it? I probably didn't think about it, but it is reference to his grave clothes. He was wrapped and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, we know, of course, that here are a couple of people who are being irresponsible. First of all, she's about to have a child, and this father doesn't seem to care much about that, and they go in the middle of the winter to a place where they can't get a room because the motels are closed or they're loaded up. You can't get in. And no planning and no respect. And it's just, you can see these people don't know what they're doing. But they're humble, and so God takes care of them. I mean, you have to put the baby where the animals eat, and you have to, you know, sleep outside under the stars in the corral. Or is that what it says? No. It is not what it says. It just looks in English like that's what it says. Let's see what it says. So it was that they were there, and she brought forth her firstborn son, verse 7, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes because there was no room for them in the inn. The word inn is important because it sounds like they needed to go to a hotel or an inn. That word for inn is kataluma. It means guest room. Oh, see, people who want it to be a guest room just say that. Really? Well, what is the word for inn in Greek? This is about the Good Samaritan. Remember, he comes by, he picks up the man who's been beaten. This is Luke 10. He picks up the man who's been beaten, and he takes him to the inn and gives the owner some money to take care of him till he comes back. What's the word for inn? Pandokeion. Completely different word. Commercial residence. You pay to live there. A pandokeion. So how should it read then? In Luke 2, it should read this way. There was no space for them in the guest room. Well, of course, that's another thing to talk about now. What guest room? Why would there be a guest room? Well, whose guest room? Well, first of all, remember where Joseph is from. Where did he grow up? Bethlehem. That's why he had to go back there. Family's there. Friends are there. People he grew up with are there. So he knew there would be people in a society like that who would take them in. Except there were so many that when they got to the place they thought would take them in, there was no room in the guest room. Because there probably was one or two other families, most likely with children, in there. There's no room for them. Well, where did they go then? Again, irresponsible, right? No, that's not what happens. We need to understand the architecture, if you will, of Bethlehem then. It looks like a house, a square, a cube, if you will, that has two floors. And in the floor where you do your cooking and your sleeping and your living is an extra area for the guest room. You put food in there, you store it in there, and when someone comes by in a guest capacity, they stay in the guest room. But if it's full, there's another place on another floor where your animals are kept. Oh, people never kept animals in their house. They never did that. There's the guest room. This is, by the way, a shot from, right now, from Jerusalem. This is a home in Jerusalem right now. Okay, so here, 1 Samuel 28, verse 24. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house. I guess she really liked animals, huh? She had a cow in the house. Except that's normal. How normal? Pretty normal. Watch this. Judges 11, verse 30 through 31. What's that story? This is it. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. What he didn't realize is the first thing out of his door was his daughter. Didn't expect that because the house was full of animals who would come out the door when they saw a commotion up front. It was normal to have your valuable animals in your house, certainly at night. That's normal. And this is what it looks like. A picture. This is an actual picture of that floor of a current home in Jerusalem. And what would have been done is his acquaintances or his family, wherever they were going to stay in Bethlehem, would have swept that all out. They would have removed the waste from the animals and the food from the animals and cleaned it out so that they could stay in this other floor. And what's that in the back? That's the manger. Well-built stone manger. By the way, they didn't build things out of wood very much there. They didn't have a lot of wood. So things were built out of stone, which, by the way, is another aside, because Jesus Christ wasn't a carpenter. He was a mason. He was a mason, a stone mason. That's another word. It's called tecton. And he was, in fact, actually an architect. Huh. They built things out of stone. He was a very strong fella and knew what he was doing. Well, he would have worked with wood too, but primarily, look at this. This building is built out of stone. And that's how they would have spent the evening with the child. You know, that time when all the shepherds came and the three wise men came, that evening. Remember that evening? No, because it never happened. Because God tells mankind what he's doing. And he wants us in the church to know how he did that. The announcements of God's purpose and design. Let's take a look at that. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. Over the flock by night, out in the fields, right? From Adam Clark's commentary, as these shepherds had not yet been brought home, bringing their flocks home, it's presumptive argument that October had not yet commenced because it would have been too cold. And yet, and consequently, our Lord was not born on the 25th of December, that no flocks were out in the fields, nor could there have been later than September. We already know he was born in September, as the flocks were still in the fields by night. The shepherds weren't going to stay out there at night in the cold. On this very ground, the nativity in December should be given up. And I just explained to you that Scott Ashley, by the way, a lot of this comes from Scott Ashley and our classes. And this is 8 hours of information that we've tried to fit inside 1 hour, please, right? Scott Ashley and Darris McNeely stayed after the feast in Jerusalem. They went to the feast together. They were stayed in, and they said by the time it got to October, it was freezing. I mean, when you're used to the Middle East, not freezing the way we think, you know, but they were cold. He said they were shivering. They didn't have the proper clothes for that. So December would be really, really bitter to people who were used to the Middle East heat. You know, you see the same kinds of information, the same kinds of comments from the Interpreter's one-volume commentary. People would have never done that. In addition, you see it from Celebrations, the complete book of American holidays, where, in fact, the shepherds would have sought shelter for their flocks at night if it was December. And then here, pasturing of flocks, this is from IVP Bible background. Pasturing of flocks at night indicates that this was a warmer season, not winter. So, I mean, I can show you all these and give you these references, but the point is that commentary is just, it's logical. It isn't, if you know the Middle East, that's not when he would have been born. But here's what's more important. Christmas at Bethlehem, holy days and holidays from Cunningham Geikie. The Roman census could hardly have been at that season. However, for such a time would surely not have been chosen by the authorities for public enrollment because it would have been too hard, is what they're saying, to get there. It's logical. To have your flocks in the field at night, in the cold, and sleep there too. Why? Why would you do that? You wouldn't. And then, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. That ought to wake you up. And they were greatly afraid, and the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings, great joy." This is God intervening intimately, telling the world what he's doing. "For there was born to you today in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. By the way, multitude means thousands, thousands of angels praising God, honoring God, valuing God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now remember, when we're talking about God including us with him, that is actually a good announcement just as it stands there. It looks like peace to you. Christ kept saying that. The apostles kept saying peace to you and goodwill to you. I'm not here to hurt you. We're not going to hurt you. We're going to help you. But then also think about it. There has to be a returned response. So the translation could also be peace among men of goodwill, in whom goodwill is. Right? Okay. And so it was, the angels, when they went away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass. The Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. So there were shepherds that went to see him that night. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. Now, how did that happen? God told them, and then they were so moved by it, they told the rest of those in the area. So everybody knew about it. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told of them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these sayings in her heart and pondered them. See, she wasn't quite aware yet of what's actually happening. You know, she was told she was going to have a child who would have all this future, but she didn't understand it's God. Not this way. Not like this. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, and it was told them. And then there's this, which isn't included in the Christmas story. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. You have to go to the temple and you name him. He's circumcised, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And this is how that rule comes about, this law. Genesis 17 and Leviticus 12 explain the concept of circumcision and why that's done on the eighth day. We now realize it's a very healthy thing to do. But it also was done where? In the temple, at the temple, by the priest, who not only would name the child as the parents said, but would introduce to the world the child. He would say what was said about the child to the world, all in the temple. And then there's this account that doesn't seem to fit anything. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, blessed him, and said, by the way, there's a lot of children there. Why did he pick this one? Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. He knew who this was. God had shown this man who this was. For my eyes have seen your salvation. This is a child, a baby, and he's seeing the salvation of mankind. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. This is what he's quoting, by the way. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This was said as prophesied about Jesus Christ. Now, without getting into a long dissertation on this issue, they didn't have Bibles to read. It was extremely expensive to have scrolls to read. Only rich people had them. How would this man standing in the temple be able to quote Isaiah 52? He memorized it, as they all did. And we'll see as the months go by, as we get a chance to show, there's something called a remez, R-E-M-E-Z. And it is a reference to Scripture in the New Testament. The people in the New Testament, including Christ, referenced things in the Old. We saw one today. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning the Lord, in the beginning God, made the heaven and earth. John 1, in the beginning God. In the beginning was the Word, and he was with God, and he was God. That's a remez. It's a reference back to another verse. And the reason that was reasonable is everybody knew what they're talking about. That's what happened here. I'm going to spend a lot of time on that. Okay, Luke 2. Which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation. He's still talking. Bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to the people of Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him, their baby. And Simeon blessed them, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and be the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Of course, this is referring to the crucifixion which she witnessed. And then this. And there was this one, why are we doing this? What's this about? Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. This was another blameless, separated person serving God at the temple. which, by the way, is where you serve God. That changed too. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She actually spoke to people who came to the temple about those who were looking for redemption and consolation. Nice woman, good woman of God. So what? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. What? From Deuteronomy 19:15. What witnesses? Simeon. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Anna. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him and all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Not only was he named, not only was he circumcised based on the law, not only was he declared to Israel, the witness of who he was proclaimed by them, and then the priest would have had to say the same things. That happened when he was 8 days old. Now, who are these guys? Because we know there's only three wise men, right? All right, well, they had gold and frankincense and myrrh, which are extremely valuable. So I think the best thing to do is to travel down the road, three people on a camel or whatever, with gold and frankincense and myrrh through an area that's completely safe because there are state troopers there. No, there were robbers and murderers and thieves, and they were coming from the east. And it was a caravan. This is how people traveled those roads. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And Herod the king, when he heard this, he was troubled, and all in Jerusalem with him, because you know what? Hey, we only have one king. We don't want any trouble over here. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And we see Micah 5:2 being quoted there. So they knew where he'd be born. It's in Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay. So then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. That's an important statement. He determined from them what time the star appeared. Remember that. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully. I can see him doing this with his fingers. Go and search. Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him. He doesn't say, go and look for the baby. Don't go look for the babe. Go look for the child. Wonder why. He just determined how long ago the star appeared. How long had they been traveling? How long ago? Well, they're going to look for a child because it's long enough. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Stars don't do that. Till it came and stood over where the young child was. Again, they certainly don't have that happen. Have you ever seen a star stop over somebody's house? And when they saw the star, which apparently they couldn't see all the time, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They knew, these people knew who this was. And by the way, a house and child, not manger, not inn, not guest room, and not baby. House, child. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What do those mean? Well, gold is a gift for royalty. Jesus is a future king, Lord of Lords. Frankincense, incense intimately connected with priesthood in the temple. He is our high priest, Exodus 30, 34 through 37. And myrrh was a perfume. And after the crucifixion, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea wrapped Jesus' body, just like he was swaddled, with myrrh to cover the smell of death. And that's in John 19, 39 through 40. So those are things that look forward to who he is and who he was going to be to them. So when they left, they got out of there. They didn't go the same way they came because they would have been spotted. And then being divinely warned in a dream, they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. And then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old. That's the point, 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So none of them were idiots. They knew 2 years had passed since they saw the star. It was 2 years or so that this child was born in the past. Let's just kill every boy under the age of two. It's been estimated that that's somewhere between 30 and 50 young boys killed, because Bethlehem was small. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard, this is Matthew 2, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That's quoting Jeremiah 31. It's a horrible thing that he did just to get rid of the Messiah. And in Revelation, it's referred to that this happened. Revelation 12, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head, and his tail threw a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth and devour her child as it was born. And she bore a male child and was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. This is what happened. And it refers back to this most important thing of God's intervention up to that point in all history. And then the third point is this. God, through Christ, is intimately making him the firstborn among many. It's an intimate intervention through Jesus Christ. It's close. It's with you. He knows more about you, the hairs on your head. He knows more about you than you know. He's intimately connected to you. And he made Christ the firstborn among many. All right. Christ's birth. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. John 1, 1 John 1, concerning the word of life, and we know he's the word, Jesus Christ is the word, that life was manifested and we've seen and bear witness and describe to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. God intervened and brought us into the design so we could understand what was going on. 1 Corinthians 12, 6 through 7. And there are diversities of activities. You wouldn't think of this verse as having to do with this, but it is the same God who works all in all. That's what God's doing. That the most important thing, our minds, our vision, our spiritual understanding will awaken to the fact that God is everything. And it's working out now in us that he's all, and it will be in all ultimately. But the manifestation of the Spirit was given to each one for the profit of all. And we've already read that, but that means that's our assignment. This is an intimate life example. You want to do this? Christ said, do this. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And of course, you know, that's special, and that's the kind of assignment that's so tough, very few people can do it, so it was only said once. No, it was said four times. Here's one that's even a little more definitive. Luke 9, 23 through 26, and then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. But myself is so important in my problem. Stop it. Deny yourself and take up your cross, which is what our assignment is. We are to be responsible for mankind, and we have to do that with God. He'll take care of us. Follow me, he said. He did it. Can we? For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. I want to solve my problems. God, fix my problems. Well, you'll lose your life. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself destroyed or lost? God isn't leaving us. He never was. He made us to be with him. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, with him the Son of Man will be ashamed. And when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in the glory of the holy angels. This is all about that. It's not about Christmas. It's not about giving each other presents. It's not about family. It's about God's family. Yeah. It's about saving intervention. God's intimate oversight and intervention. Sending the Savior into the world. That's our first point. Sending the Savior into the world is an intimate oversight and intervention. The second point was that Christ, as Christ is born, God announced his purpose and design with humankind, together with humankind. That's what the birth account also says. Also, the third thought is that Christ is intimately firstborn among many brethren, an intimate intervention into humanity's world. Without that, we'd be just as ignorant as we always were, just as ignorant and just as impotent and just as useless and just as vain and purposeless as the rest of the world is now. And we pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done as it is in heaven. And it will be, because he will answer that. God intervenes with shared life. He's sharing himself. He's giving of himself to share himself. And we're to do the same thing. Yeah, but I know all this information. I'm going to keep it to myself. No, we share life by Christ. God draws us to him for his purposes. Look at this. We've seen part of it already. 1 John 4:9-10. 1 John 4:9-10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. But we didn't cover this. Verse 10 of 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, which means atonement, which regains favor for our sins, to clean up the corruption that we made with his creation, with his very good creation, to clean it by him paying for it and then teaching us to live like him, with him, the same way he did. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after me, he said. The birth of Christ is not about us. It's about God drawing us to him, with him. And you know, I understand the concept of thinking we should celebrate the birth of Christ. The world just does it wrong. Now we understand more. And we should celebrate the birth of Christ the way he tells us to do it. Be of God, will you?